Well, great to see you. Marla and I got back from a whirlwind trip. Woo! We're happy to see the cutest baby girls in the world. Olive and Elowin, Ellie. So the big challenge for me is to think of a nickname for my new granddaughter. So I've been thinking about it, you know, Olive. I thought maybe Yum Yum. It'd be kind of fun. A nickname. I thought about Peanut because she's kind of small. But you know, it's got to be like spontaneous. It's got to like just kind of organically grow. So I got to get to know her a little bit more. And I'm working also on my other granddaughter and her nickname. Right now, the holding place is Little Sweetie. So my daughter is the Sweetie, and so we got Little Sweetie. So Sweetie and Little Sweetie. So anyway, but there's, you know, I'm still getting to know them a little bit. It's kind of hard to get to know Olive at this point since she's asleep almost all the time. Anyway, it's great to be back. And why don't we pray and we can jump into the study today. Father, thank you for safe travels, and we're grateful too for gathering like this and being able to look at the confession. We pray that you'll help us today as we endeavor to understand what the Westminster Divines set out before us to enrich our Christian faith, and also to help us hold together as a church, as a confession, as a church that is a confessional church. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are in chapter 8. This is on Christ the Mediator, and we're in the third paragraph. So we've been laboring to, you know, work our way through clause by clause here throughout the course of our reading of the confession. So I think one of the things, you know, this is kind of an interesting thing, just kind of came to me as I'm standing here thinking, is that often when it comes to our study of Scripture, it's very good to you know, get into the language and the syntax and get as close as you can to the text and the vocabulary, but sometimes you lose the forest for the trees. You get so kind of caught up. In fact, I have a set of books that go into the etymologies of the more significant New Testament words. I mean, and it takes up an entire shelf. And what you'd get is whenever you look at a particular work, not only does it give you sort of an analysis of how it's used in Scripture, but it shows you how, you know, that word was used in antiquity for, you know, centuries in the larger body of work, you know, that we have that's been handed down to us. Great, you know, but you can kind of like get, you can kind of drown all that information. Oh, and you kind of lose sight of the big picture sometimes. The confession is almost the reverse. We kind of zip through it. Okay, check, we got that. And I think that we sometimes miss some of the things that each of the clauses and each of the things that are included are intended to convey to us, because each one of those is. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, you can't look at the confession in sort of a big picture way, and I'm not saying you can't look at Scripture in sort of up close. I'm just saying we have a tendency to kind of have this inverse approach to the two. So we're looking pretty closely at the clauses and the language of the confession. So we're in paragraph 3. And here we read, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay, a lot there. And what I'd like to do is, just before I dive in, see if there's anything that maybe leaps out to you as you heard that. Yep, David.
Was sanctified.
Yeah, he was sanctified. So now, when we think about the term sanctify, we usually think about it exclusively in terms of cleaning up. But the word literally means set apart. So to be set apart, you need to get cleaned up. So in his case, there was no need to do that. But sanctified in the sense of set apart, yes, he's set apart for the work. Other thoughts? Yeah, David.
I think we were, and I'm sure we'll probably jump into it, but how we were talking about the Godhead,
yeah,
and the roles,
yeah,
of each person within the Godhead.
Right.
But there was like a subordination. I don't know, we got into this.
Yeah, there's the economy and
the
economic trinity versus the ontological trinity.
Yeah.
Not versus, but I mean, just laid alongside each other. So when we think about the economy of the Trinity, there's a sense in which the Trinity is working together to secure our salvation, and there is an identifiable hierarchy, you know, in the sense the Son prays to the Father doesn't pray to the Son, the Spirit takes from the Son and gives to the Church, right? The Son doesn't take from the Spirit and give to the Church, these kinds of things. So, but when we talk about the ontology, the ontological Trinity, they are equally God. There's no hierarchy in the ontos, in the being of God, only in the work. That's a subtle but important distinction. And when we lose sight of that, we can fall into various heresies and not even know we've done it.
This language kind of fleshes that out.
Yeah, right. And here we're getting, you know, a particularly, you know, the work of Christ, but also sort of the relationship of the human to the divine in Christ being laid out for us. That's really important. One of the things to keep in mind in all of this with regard to these discussions is that this is not just, pointy-headed academics or churchmen kind of debating, you know, irrelevancies or things that don't really matter. Actually, they matter tremendously. So, you know, one of the things that, you know, was a big concern that led to the Council of Nicaea, the first council, is whether or not Christ, Jesus, is a creature or not. In other words, the Arians believed that he was the firstborn in the sense that firstborn being first made over all creation. So that he was a creature like we are. But in a sense that, you know, he was the first and had supremacy and that kind of thing. But then, if that's the case, can we call him God? No. There's a sense in which the human, sort of dimension obscures the divine. So that when we look at him, you know, when Jesus says, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father, what is being said there? Is it simply that I'm an image in the sense that I look just like him, or am I an image in the sense that I am him? In other words, and then there are the I am sayings in John's Gospel. There are seven of them, by the way. Ooh, there's a thought. So there are seven I am sayings, and when Christ says I am, what do you think comes to mind for people in the first century? Before they have a New Testament.
Exodus chapter 3.
Yeah, Exodus chapter 3. Tell them the I am has sent you. I am that I am. So, everybody makes the connection. I am the light. I am the truth. Da-da-da-da-da. And so, you know, if people, and then you just had the prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, okay? There you have it all right there, the scriptural basis for the full divinity of Christ. But then the question was, how does the humanity relate to that? And so that's the challenge. And working it all out was a big concern for early church fathers. Because if Christ is not God, then God didn't save you in Christ. You see how that follows? But if God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, which is scriptural, he did. By the way, a lot of these early heresies reject portions of scripture. You might say, well, what didn't they know? You know, John's Gospel? Yeah, they knew about it and rejected it. That kind of, yeah.
So as opposed to these guys,
which almost quote verbatim scriptures, the last sentence in the last section says that he is the only mediator between God and man.
Right.
That's the text. And then the section we're looking at right now says that having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians.
Right.
In whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, Colossians. Full of grace and truth, John.
Right.
Execute office of mediator, surety, Hebrews. Put all power to him in his hand, gave commandment to protect the house, not one. But it just seems that these guys were so huge in the scripture, it was hard for them to not just quote it.
Yeah, they're walking lexicons. You know, they just kind of like.
They're walking lexicons.
Yeah, yeah. So, some good stuff there.
Well, let's take a look here at each clause. Now, the Lord Jesus. Now, this is something that's really easy for us to kind of gloss over. But when we say the Lord Jesus, what we're saying is something different than when we say Jesus. Or when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying more than when we just say Jesus. Now, Jesus means God saves. That's great. It's important. But what is the significance of saying Lord and Christ? Because sometimes I think that, particularly in certain evangelical circles, there's an over-familiarity that gets expressed with a kind of, I'm on a first-name basis with Jesus kind of thing. Have you ever noticed this? Kind of too flippant. He's my buddy. I'm warm and fuzzy with the Lord. You know, that kind of thing. Well, it's what it's implied. You know, I think Lord and Christ are titles. They're titles. That's important. Jesus is a given name. Lord and Christ are titles, and they mean something as it pertains to his authority. So it's not like his first name is Lord, his second name is Jesus, and his last name is Christ. You know, that's how I think some people think about it. So when we're saying the King, we're saying the Lord, they're saying the Lord Jesus in his human nature was united to the divine. So that's really important. Why would that be the case? When we say human nature, what are we saying?
That he's a man.
That he's a man. Let me kind of play this out a little bit. We live in a time where the historic understanding of human nature has been rejected. In other words, the historic understanding of human nature is that we have a nature and that we have it in common. Every human being shares a nature, a human nature, something we share in common. But with contemporary approaches to the study of the human being, we've lost a sense of the nature, human nature. And what we've done is we've proposed, many people have proposed, that it's an entirely historic, sort of like a historically derived reality. So that the nature of, say, people who lived 200 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago, is actually different in important ways than the nature of human beings today. Or maybe even in different cultures. And what do you think these folks are getting at when they say that? You have to go into the most rarefied sort of recesses of the philosophy department or the English department at your local college.
Rarified?
Yeah, rarefied in the sense that being separate, kind of on its own, hermetically sealed, out of touch with reality. You have to go into those places to get this kind of stuff. But it's as plain as I just said it.
Judging Jesus is different than it was originally.
Well, that's exactly, I think you're getting at it, Molly. If we lose touch with human nature, we lose touch with the Christian doctrine of salvation. In other words, the stakes are very high. Higher than I think many people realize. And many of the people that, you know, have kind of embraced deconstruction and all that kind of stuff, They're actually the advocates of this. They actually base their approaches to language and so forth on that, is that human nature is entirely constructed. there is no such thing as really a nature at all. If when they speak of nature, these folks think of it in sort of like just sort of like the blind mechanical processes of the physical world or the universe. So that in a sense, you and I are just mechanisms, and as mechanisms, amoral. Yep, Zach.
I'm curious how many of them have had children.
Yes. Well, you know, it's funny. Yeah, you're bringing up something. So my wife's aunt and uncle are both PhDs in psychology. I'm thinking about Nancy and right, Paul. Anyway, I remember they were the ring bearer and the flower girl in our wedding. And so I remember kind of watching them as they were little kids interacting with their parents. And I thought, man, whew, they're going to have, can you imagine being raised by two psychologists? They both taught at Emory. And you're being examined all the time. And their outlook was just this sort of contemporary scientism. And their ideas about what was good, what was bad, what was damaging, and all that kind of stuff was, and wholesome, was really kind of weird. You know, it was just sort of like this thing. I had a couple of episodes with them. And we've had recent episodes with them as well. But it was just like shock. I was like, wow, there are people who live in your mental universe. What a place to live. and I'm sad to say that it hasn't turned out too well with those kids.
Is it a soul issue you're trying to get at here? I mean, is the human nature, as we look at as Christians, the soul of God and man, as opposed to the human nature that is contemporary is just another species?
Well, it's that. I mean, it's essentially, but even that is understood to be malleable. So, for example, if we take Darwinism seriously, I don't, but let's say we did. Let's just say we get into that little mental sandbox. Well, what that means is that what we are is a kind of recent development, recent phenomenon, and consequently what we could be entirely different or very different. And that's what H.G. Wells was getting into in Time Machine. You guys remember Time Machine? So Wells was a big advocate of Darwinism. And so with Time Machine, you've got the Eloi and the Morlocks. Remember that? Eli and the Morlocks are both descended from us, but very different. They are new species. They are not human any longer. And the Morlocks, by the way, eat the Eloi. The Eloi are the politically correct, very pleasant flower children of the future. And the Morlocks are the industrial classes that went underground and now work in sort of the subterranean factories and are monsters like orcs. But if you have that in mind, if you understand what and this is something also to keep in mind, in most great literature has got an agenda. It's not just entertainment. Even Star Trek's not just entertainment. There's something going on in the stories, in the narratives. There's a kind of outlook that the story is built on. I mean, after all, you have to have kind of a narrative of how the universe works in order to tell a story. Good guys, bad guys, those kinds of things, right? That's part of the story, that's the narrative. How you assign the roles, how it all sort of gets worked out, all that stuff is really going on. Which is why, for example, what we see today with Amazon and Lord of the Rings is going on. They're really trying to sort of paper over or sort of create these sand dunes of interpretation to bury it so that people who've never actually read this stuff think they understand it, but they don't. I very much believe that's the intent. Tolkien was probably the most, I think, a popular critic of the modern world in the last 200 years. Most widely read. He had to go.
Why did he have to go?
Because there are a lot of people who are against, you know, what he was up to. A lot of people.
What was he up to?
He was up to trying to show us that that really are beautiful things and true things and noble things. And that was very much part of his outlook. There's no mystery about it. You can read his letters, you can read it as other essays. It's pretty easy to know what he's up to. Anyway, I've kind of gone a little bit down a rabbit trail here, but yeah, Mark.
I was just thinking about you said playing in the evolutionary sandbox. I think it was about in the 80s when Dr. Gould of Harvard published his punctuated equilibrium theory, which was essentially
Stephen Gould.
Stephen Gould.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. It's kind of a neo-Darwinian. Yeah.
Yeah, and it created quite a stir.
Yeah.
Because he was essentially admitting that the transitionary forms did not exist.
Yeah, big leaps.
Yeah, huge leaps. And so taking that in terms of, let's say, human behavior, you could see almost within a few centuries, people go from what they are today to something completely different.
Right. So when people, kind of buy into these things, they unwittingly undermine the doctrine of the humanity of Christ and its significance in our salvation. So this is one of the reasons why a lot of this stuff, you just have to be really sort of, attuned to these dynamics, because these are the subtle means by which heresies get introduced into the church, and why we see some crazy stuff going on, is we've kind of lost our ability to think about. So when you say, what's the relevance of the confession? Stuff like this. If you can make the connection, say, okay, he has a human nature.
Well, would that been true about Jesus 2,000 years ago and different today then in this scheme? In other words, the scheme you're talking about that we...
Oh, you mean kind of influences that are...
Well, is Jesus the same as us in human nature now?
Yes.
According to these guys?
No. According to those guys, everything is so historically contingent that we really can't even read their stuff. I mean, this is that radical. When you really get into sort of postmodern theory, people like Derrida, Foucault, those folks, if you really take what they're saying to heart, they're saying we don't ever really read anybody but our own selves. So that when we read, say, the Aeneid by Virgil, we're just kind of anachronistically reading in our own sort of issues and agenda and stuff like that into everything we see there. We're not actually hearing them. The only way we can understand them is to actually go back in time and be them.
What doesn't make sense to me to that, I mean, just really simply on the face of it, is the writers of the New Testament believe what you're saying, in other words.
Yep.
And so their depiction of Jesus had to be exactly what Jesus was, not what we think he is now or what he would have been in our day. So even in their depiction, he would have been Lord God, Son of God, Son of Man.
Yeah, but of course now most people don't think in those terms. Actually this is an interesting thing. It gets me back to Jesus, my friend language. When people lose touch with the titles. This is a kind of an axe I like to grind every once in a while, because I know many of the people who are, devotionally, oriented to kind of like a Jesus kind of thing without the titles, are not doing so maliciously or self-consciously. But what I think it does is it reflects a kind of contemporary downgrade when it comes to authority, when it comes to kind of the sacred order. Things in our world today are only valuable insofar as they, are easily relatable and make us feel authentic. Whereas, for example, when was the last time you had a popular, say, presentation of, seeing God that looks something like Isaiah chapter 6? You never do. Even in our, ostensibly evangelical churches, it's all, this big warm glow, that just envelops you and sucks you in like some kind of blob, and that's it. Yeah, that kind of thing. You see it, what you see often in our evangelical circles looks an awful lot like New Ageism. So how do we get back to it? I think one of the ways we get back to it is we recover the titles. Yeah.
I don't want to go down the bunny trail, but MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and he talked about how that lordship salvation
right.
was battling against all this, what you're talking about. Like, hey, Jesus is my friend, he's my savior.
Right.
But they stopped there. And right. the whole lordship of Jesus Christ isn't taken into factor. And the argument was, no, he is Lord and Christ. He is Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And it came out in the 90s. I don't know
if I remember it. Yeah. It created a stir. I remember that. Now, Jesus does say to his disciples, you are my friends, but that was a very, shocking statement. It wasn't like, oh, of course. You know. So like when in the scripture where, here's another thing to think about. I had a friend, maybe I mentioned this before, who preached a sermon, How God Treats His Friends. Think about all the people who get called friend and what they go through. So, there you go. So let's go back here. Now, I wanted to look at. Okay, so we talked about united to the divine, sanctified, anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting statement. Now, anointing is a thing to consider. So, you know, when we think of anointing, what are we thinking about? What does it allude to? There's an actual physical act that is in the background when we talk about anointing.
Think of the temple being consecrated.
Consecrated, how is it done?
The tabernacle being consecrated with oil.
Oil.
Mixed with some spices.
Now let's think about that, oil. So who's the anointed guy? The guy with the greasy hair. You know, so you pour the oil, you know, there's remember that psalm, you know, where the oil is running down Aaron's beard, right? So that's intended to be like a good thing. I'd be like, get that stuff out. But what is this kind of saying? When we think about oil, what do we think about? What comes to mind when you apply oil to something? Yeah, whoops. Yeah, David. What's that?
Stays on you.
Stays on you. Get this stuff. Yeah, it does stay on you. It has a way of, well, let's think about it. I'm thinking about it at a very visceral level. There's a sheen, right? The light is captured. There's a, you know, there's a sense, what is this thing with women in essential oils? I don't understand it. But when I hear about it, I think about that. Maybe I'm completely wrong. Maybe that has nothing to do with it. But there's this idea that, you know, okay, I'm glad to be ignorant about things. but there's a sense in which when there's a kind of a sheen, light, of course, is behind that, but also there has to be some kind of substance that makes, you know, captures the light, kind of gives a you know, like when you say, she has that special glow. Now, that's meant to say something positive, right, about that woman. And I think that when we think about anointing, there's kind of that. You know, there's a sense in which God's presence can be almost visibly ascertained or apprehended through. And this is a symbol, of course, right? When you think about halos in Scripture and stuff like that, that's another thing, in art, that's another thing that's intended to be conveyed, is that somehow God's light rests upon this person. There are other things you can think, you know, oil does. Oil softens, you know, penetrates. It goes through things. Some things you don't want to have penetrated, like my tie, you know, things like that. So there are a number of things about oil that I think by the act of anointing are intended to convey, you know, a truth to us about God's favor. So anointing with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's presence with the Lord is important. It also conveys a sense of God's favor. It also is a way to set apart somebody and say this person is given a special task. You know, kings and prophets are anointed. So all that kind of stuff is kind of bound up in that. I want to focus, though, on this next phrase, and this is from Colossians, as has already been noted, chapter 2. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's, I'm going to look this up. I happen to remember that I actually have both the Hebrew and the Greek on my phone. So, anyway, go to Colossians here. I'm pretty sure that it's some form of Sophia and Gnosis, but let me just confirm that. So, Colossians 2, 3. Yep, Sophia. And it's Gnosis. So I was right. So when we think about wisdom and knowledge, is there a way that we can kind of are those synonymous, or is there a distinction between the two? Yeah, David.
I was taught that wisdom is the levers that allow you to use knowledge properly.
So, can you say it again?
So, wisdom,
is
the knowing of how to use the knowledge.
Use the knowledge.
Wisdom necessitates knowledge, but wisdom drives.
Yeah, they're related.
Yeah.
But one has to do with more sort of the practice or a way of conducting yourself. So, wisdom would be more of that.
It's knowing how to play what you know.
Yeah. So,
in a proper way.
Yeah, and that could have different ways of being expressed. So, like, when a person is wise, what are we getting at then? It has to do with the conduct of their lives. We can say a person is wise. Now, we can say a person is knowledgeable, but can we say a person is knowledgeable but not wise? Yeah, we see that all the time. I've been that way. I've got more information than I know what to do with sometimes. And so I may know something in one sense but not know what to do with it. Yep.
Like a person who has knowledge of the vocabulary.
Yep.
Well, I mean, you can just throw out every single word that is not appropriate in the proper context in order to be used.
Right. Yeah, you can win Trivial Pursuit, too. You know, in the sense that you know a lot of stuff, but you don't know what to do with it. Now, is it possible to be wise without knowledge? Got a shaking of the head. Now, is it possible to be wise and not highly educated? Now, that's an interesting distinction, isn't it? So, you know, I think one of the wisest people I knew had an eighth grade education. That person did a lot with what he knew. He just had a real good... I also think he was a real student of human nature. So, you know, there's different kinds of knowledge. You know, there's knowledge sort of kind of the world and how to get around in it. And then there's, you know, maybe book knowledge, as they say, or theoretical knowledge. Now, the word theory is an interesting word to consider. I'm familiar with, now, when I say the word theory, what comes to mind? What's that?
Scientific method,
okay. So the idea is that maybe you come up with like a, you know, you get the hypothesis, would be your initial guess, and then you gather some data, and then with that data, you try to put together a theory. Right. But the word itself is related to the word theater, theros. So it means to see. So theory, technically, is seeing. So what you have, say, with the scientific method is that you have kind of an educated guess. You have a sense that maybe this could be the way things work. And then you do your fact gathering, get all your facts, and then you put them all together into a theory, which is sort of trying to see them all together at once and how they work together. But the idea of a theory being seeing, I think sometimes gets lost on us. But how this kind of relates is that maybe a person who is wise is really good at seeing. So you don't necessarily have to have a lot of, you know, formal education to be good at seeing, being very observant, making note, learning lessons, that kind of stuff, kind of going through life. Does that ring true? Yeah, Mark.
We went through a study on wisdom that Dr. Rayburn.
Oh yeah.
And one of the interesting things in there was that he said, getting to this point of about knowledge and wisdom and how they go together, that things like the ant, and things like the rock badger, God gives them wisdom.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
And modern man calls it instinct.
Yes, right.
But it's not.
Right.
It's actually wisdom where there's a knowledge that is almost perhaps hidden to them and hidden to us, but they have,
right,
they have this given to them so they can do these remarkable things, and it's all declaring the glory of God to us.
Right.
And we call it instinct, and have, because it's just a word that's like a black box word.
Right.
Word. It's like, how in the world can they do the things that these creatures do, because God's invested them with wisdom.
Yeah, I think that's a great set of observations there. I think, too, if we were to step back, you could say that there was a sense in which in the late 19th century and the early 20th century when the word instinct really grew in popularity. There's a thing called digital humanities. You can actually go on Google, and I can't remember what the website is, but you can see the occurrence and the usage of words over time in literature. They do like a bell curve. And so like a word like instinct, you can say, okay, oh, when it became really popular was 1830. And then it fell off in popularity in 1930, that kind of thing. And then you say, well, why? What was going on? Well, I think in part, there was a desperate sort of reaching and grabbing for anything that could sort of obscure the Christian understanding of creation. That was very much, if you go back and you look at the sort of what goes on with, say, higher education in the United States, and a very strong rejection, without trying to upset the people in the pews too much, with a lot of the historically Christian universities and colleges, places like Boston University or Harvard or Yale or whatever. And then there are these words that are kind of obscurant. An obscurantist is someone who's trying to keep certain things from being observed or recognized or known. But today, we've got kind of this new thing going on where information is everywhere. The term that people use today is information. So the rock badger, the ant, no one would raise an eyebrow if you said information. They possess information in some way. Maybe it's in the DNA. But even now, we talk about DNA as what? Information. It's the term code, right? So what we're kind of getting back to is sort of the encoding or the sort of information-laden physical universe that in a very real sense kind of naturally leads us down a trail to ask the question, where does the information come from? And there are basically two approaches, right? Just happened. Or there's some there's some intelligence behind it. And the intelligence is growing more and more influential. The argument for intelligence is growing more and more influential, even in the academy, in places you might be surprised to learn about. So because of that, who is it? Oh, I'm trying to remember who it was. Oh, guy who came up with the argument about paradigms. Kuhn, yes, Thomas Kuhn. He said basically the progress of science is not steady. It's more like Gould. And what's required for science to progress is for scientists to die. They have to die. Why? Human nature. You ever notice that people don't like to admit they're wrong? Human nature. I ever tell you about B.F. Skinner? This story with B.F. Skinner? Does it ring a bell? B.F. Skinner was the behaviorist, taught at Harvard, had a friend who befriended him late in his... So B.F. Skinner wrote a book entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. It tells you everything you need to know about the guy.
Wait, could you repeat that?
B.F. Skinner wrote a book.
I know that.
Behaviorist. Wrote a book entitled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. Okay. In other words, his idea was that everybody is sort of like, I guess... through a process of rewards and punishments, basically the means by which we encourage, say, dogs to do a backflip. That explains human beings as well. By the way, he put his daughter in a plastic box. If you ever want to like see some creepy dude in action, it's B.F. Skinner. So he wanted to see what would happen if you put her in a box. Anyway, so Ember survived. Okay, you'd been inspired by B.F. Skinner, I guess. But anyway, getting back to B.F. Skinner, during his lifetime, he went from being sort of like the celebrated intellectual to a has-been. So by the time he retired, he couldn't even get a graduate student to help him pack up his office. It was just a pitiful kind of thing. And the only person he could get was, guess who? My friend, the pastor. So he spent his entire time witnessing to him as he was helping him pack up his office. But it's kind of sad. But what you have in the kind of in the history of science, we have this idea that it's just all these rational, you know, people debating, and then, oh, that's a good point. You're so right. Why didn't I see that before? No, and actually get to know some of these people, you realize, no, it's amazing that we make any progress at all. Like when all this stuff has come out about NIH, you know, National Institutes of Health, I was not surprised. Why? I know people at NIH. I have friends who work at NIH. It's amazing anything gets done. There is, well, I won't go into it.
I have an offer.
Yeah.
So we're talking about knowledge and wisdom. It should not be overlooked the productivity, I guess, of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
which was mentioned earlier. And it had to be that this person, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became man. So it had to be that he would have the Spirit poured upon, like Psalm 133, like Psalm 45, beyond measure. That's what John says in John chapter 3. And that the wisdom, this is where I think all wisdom and knowledge comes from, is him.
Yeah, so that's what I wanted to dig into is so we see here, this we're told that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. So how do we dig up the treasure? That's kind of where I wanted to go with this. So if that's the source of wisdom and knowledge for us, how do we get at that wisdom and knowledge? Any thoughts? Yeah, okay.
The Bible.
Well, yeah, sure. I've got no problem with that. But have you ever known anybody who really knows the Bible really well but can't seem to tie his shoes?
I can't tie my shoes.
Well,
I don't have the shoelaces.
But you know what I'm getting at.
Yeah, I do think this idea that you've kind of brought to my mind in the last couple of years, I guess, is this idea of common grace, and that I believe that knowledge and wisdom comes from God, and it can't be otherwise, and this person, called Jesus Christ, had to have this Spirit's help.
Yeah.
Let's just put it that way.
Yeah, I think that the Spirit is instrumental in communicating wisdom and knowledge to us. I believe that 100%.
And it's used as a chainsaw from the scientists, the knowledge and the wisdom, to destroy the person that gave them the knowledge and the wisdom. It's kind of ironic. It's sad.
Oh, you're talking about the wisdom of the world.
The common grace effect, yeah, of, let's just say, Dewey or
right,
Darwin.
Right. Yeah, that's a good thought, too. What I think that we, you know, getting to this reality that we refer to as common grace, there are lots of people who don't know Christ who have a measure of wisdom and knowledge.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it's not from Christ.
Right.
It's just unrecognized as being from Christ. So when somebody who isn't a believer says something that's actually true, we should be both grateful to the person for teaching us, but also to Christ for using that instrument.
But then comes the suppression of truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah, yeah. Usually the moral implications of the thing that's in view there. So the unwillingness to give honor to the Creator. Remember from that particular context in Romans 1, that's the main thing, is that we receive gladly all the benefits, but we are unwilling to say thank you.
Or Lord.
Yep, or Lord. Yep.
My background as an American is that, this is my synopsis, that the West has taken on Darwinistic tendency so much that it becomes so specialized, unlike the East that takes in a whole, right?
Okay.
So when I look at the scripture and I think of Christ in bodily form, I totally divorce the Spirit and God from it. And I'm thinking that just that alone is the Godhead, when in reality, when you take a step back and look at the holistic of it, it necessitates the other two persons of the Godhead. And so when I see the aspects of the Godhead in Christ in bodily form, it seems to be predicated on the connection with God through His Spirit. And it seems...
Yeah, let's dig into this a little bit with regard to wisdom and knowledge. So if I'm going to try to understand any human being that I'm relating to, I have to, in some sense, understand them as embodying both a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. When I think about Christ and this union of the divine and the human, that gives me a little bit of insight into that. But I also think that it also gives us some insight into the nature of, say, creation itself. God was not so... averse to the created order, that entering into it was somehow repellent. You know, even with the full humanity of the body in view, this is something that was characteristic of the first century or two or three or four, in which there was a kind of hierarchy of being that was kind of in mind, where this sort of rarefied pure spirit was up here, and then the sort of the corporeal, you know, just kind of stuff of you know, matter, spiritless, was at the bottom. And the idea that, you know, the true God, who is spirit, would in some sense have something to do with the physical stuff of the world was an offense to many people in the first century, and that's what led to certain heresies like Docetism, where I remember I talked about it last week, where people believed that Jesus didn't really have a body, just seemed to have a body, because if he had a body, that would mean that God would have been polluted in some way. So what that does, though, is when we acknowledge the incarnation as giving some insight into the value of the physical world, that encourages us to study it. So if we don't think that the physical world has anything to say for itself, if it's just kind of beneath God's contempt, then it should be beneath ours as well, right? Because if we're going to be like God, then we should not have anything to do with things that pollute us, including the physical world. And this is one thing that you do see in some Eastern, ways of thinking. But if God is the creator and God is willing to enter into His creation in this way, then we can legitimately say that we can worship that God by studying that creation and coming to a better understanding of its workings. And there are things about it that do have a kind of mechanical aspect, but those don't exhaust it. In other words, when we think about our bodies, there really is a kind of mechanism that we can observe when we see the body at work. But we're not just talking about a mere mechanism in the sense that, you know, the drone that you fly in your backyard is a mechanism. There's something more to it, the human dimension of the spirit that is a reflection of God's spirit. So I'm getting at, so it kind of, I'm just kind of demonstrating how Christ is the repository of these treasures. And if we dig into Christ and think about, there are all kinds of things that it leads to. Yeah, Zach.
Yeah, I was just curious your thoughts on the deconstruction of us as people. Now we are, I was just thinking about this, you can't go to anyone under modern understanding and have any predetermined assumptions about them, because they could determine whoever they choose to be, basically.
Right. Yeah.
And that's where all of our education has gone. So
right.
You are whatever you want to be today. Therefore, really, there is no knowledge about you anymore. There's no wisdom that I can apply to you, because you could be one thing one day and another thing another.
Yeah.
So it is undermined all wisdom and all knowledge.
Yeah.
And why study something that could change like that too? So I'm looking at that and the particularly the education world and kind of the explosion of it recently with the push of gender, education and all of that, where it's not what we believe as a society, but it's being pushed by a small subset of
right. Yeah, as we think about, say, how all of this relates to our polity, there are certain assumptions built into our polity that come to us through the common law, but also through, positive law and, our founding documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. We're right there, we're talking about human nature, right? So that's something that's up for grabs with these people. And it's one of the reasons why, by the way, they don't feel any sort of, reticence to revisit those documents with the intent of changing them. But I think the point you made about, no sort of stable human nature is really important in a couple of respects. One, on the one hand, it helps to explain this sort of fascination we have with identity groups. So this is one of the rare ways that we can, create a kind of common sort of identity if we have some kind of history that we can point to, or maybe some set of things that we say that are true for us that other people say are true for them, too, and create this identity group, which, seems to proliferate, new ones keep showing up all the time. But there's also, I think, a radically isolating aspect to this that has just really, I think, terrible effects on people just psychologically. If I'm so different than everybody else and everything is my arbitrary choice, then I can't even relate to my parents. I can't relate to my siblings. I can't, I'm such a special jewel. Anyway, I'm going with that. But you see how there's kind of a popular sort of shtick that we can criticize, but there's also a much more sophisticated and subtle and, I think, difficult thing that we're dealing with all this stuff.
Fundamentally, there's no rule of law and there's nothing that you could share with me that would be helpful for me or I could share with you.
Right.
Pretty much, it's fundamentally not there, which means parents can't share anything with their children. They can't mold them. They can't shape them.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why we get this idea that, parents are kind of almost the first enemy in the minds of some of these people. We've got to separate these children from other parents. I was involved with something in Massachusetts called the Parents' Rights Initiative. It was just so commonsensical. You'd think that it would have been sort of like a slam dunk when it came to the legislature. But they destroyed it. And there are all kinds of people from the educational, I saw them testify in the Senate. I was there. I wasn't actually doing anything directly. I was supportive. A good friend of mine named Brian Kamaker was the guy behind the whole initiative. And so I was there kind of to support him. But I saw all this thing sort of playing out, and I was like, it became pretty evident that many of these educators saw their task as sort of separating children from their parents. That was their main objective.
They can now be absolved.
What's that?
Kids, the children can become absolved
right.
with their parents.
Yeah,
I told her she can't, though. Well, she's 18.
So what you get is this environment in which, suspicion moves in one direction but not in another. This is another interesting thing about this. Why are we so trusting of these authorities?
Because they're supposed to be.
They're
supposed to be knowledgeable.
Yeah.
And now, sometimes they're not.
Some of the people you run into who are the least
sometimes
trusting of the authorities are the ones who've had the most history with them. So I grew up in an environment where I was surrounded by helping professionals. Yeah. Anyway.
Did you answer the question?
What was it?
Well, I answered with the Bible. That was silly. But how do you know the Holy Spirit?
Well, I just discussed. I guess I thought I was answering it.
Oh, okay.
Maybe I just didn't do it to your satisfaction.
It seems there's a couple ways. Reading the Bible helps. But it seems as though it pleased God the Father.
Sure.
And so, kind of like when you're going through the book of Acts, there's several times where this phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurs.
Right.
And it pleased him, I think.
Right.
But I also think it's important for just your regular nominal Christians and just myself to pray for the Spirit's involvement in my life.
Well, I think that's really important. Yeah, I think that sometimes we can get so caught up in maybe our intellectual sort of pursuits that we lose that connection. So you've probably heard this you know, the statement that, you know, he lost his faith in seminary, that kind of thing. And sometimes it has to do with the fact that we're encouraging a kind of pursuit of the intellectual life without a, you know, sort of prayer life that informs it. Like, one of the things that's really interesting to consider is, like, when you look at Augustine's confessions, they're prayers. So as he's getting into all this really heavy theology, he's praying the whole time. You know, everything is, you know, oh, Father, help me to understand what you meant by this or that. And I think that's the attitude that we should have, not just when we read the Bible, but when we read a book of theology, anything. A work of sociology, psychology, mathematics, you know, anything. George Washington Carver, you guys remember who he is, right?
Yeah.
He's probably one of my favorite Americans. Every day when he went into the lab, he prayed, oh God, show me, you know, the secrets that are contained in your creation. It's something to that effect. I had a friend who, he was a really big deal in, I can't remember what the discipline is, but anyway, he was a physicist and a Pentecostal physicist, go figure. But he told me one time, he said, yeah, I keep having all these really great discoveries and people ask me how I do it. And I said, I pray. Oh God, show me how the world works. And things happened. And he kind of took delight in that, in sort of kind of humiliating his, you know, because this guy, when I met him, we were in Cambridge. He went to our church, and we were halfway between MIT and Harvard. So we had a lot of postdoctoral guys and gals who were working at those institutions to get into our church. So, you know, I got to know all these people and talk to them about their work and stuff like that. But he kind of took delight in, like, blowing the minds of people over at MIT, which was where he was doing his work. You know, he was the sort of guy, I could imagine him saying, okay, we're going to stop and pray right now, right in the lab. He's that kind of guy. Anyway, which is an encouraging thing to think about. There are people who know the Lord in all sorts of places that you don't realize. I knew some really, really solid believers at Harvard, you know, in the faculty and places like that. Anyway, let's pray. We're about wrapped up here. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us as we strive to grow in wisdom and in knowledge, particularly as we look at the confession. Help us, Lord, to see how relevant it is to things we see around us every day. And help us to prayerfully grow as we seek to understand and grow in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.